Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to those who've joined us online today. Glad that you are with us. Will you all turn with me now in prayer to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your word. And Lord God, we ask and pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to strengthen our faith. Lord, to encourage our hearts, to free us from the love of this world, to fill us with a love for you. Lord Jesus, we ask and pray for your name to be glorified today. So would you be at work among us? We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, our kids love the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. They are packed with adventure, they're packed with truth, and one of their favorites is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, they're on this ship and they are seeking adventure and they are looking for their lost countrymen. But there's this one character in this book, a valiant mouse named Reepicheep, who's seeking an even greater adventure. He seeks Aslan's country, which lies in the utter east. Now, as a child growing up, Reepicheep was told this poem over and over and over again. It goes like this. Where sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, doubt not, Reepicheep, to find all you seek there in the utter east. Now, when he shares this with his shipmates, his fellow adventurers, he says something that's thought-provoking. This is what he says to them. He says, I don't know what it means, but the spell of it has been on me all my life. There's something about it that has captivated his heart his entire life. Thinking about Aslan's country, this poem. It's like our inner longing for heaven that has been on each one of our hearts all of our lives. Even if we can't quite put our finger on it, we can't quite explain it, we know deep down in our souls that this world is not what we were made for. And so Reepicheep then shares his resolve to reach Aslan's country. And this is what he says. He says, while I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. Oh, that we would have such focus and such longing for our God and for our country that awaits us, heaven. That's the point of the text today in Psalm 73. Hopefully you're still there. The message for us today is to set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on your God and your glorious future. That's the solution to envy. When we envy the wicked and their prosperity on the one hand, or we envy the blessings of other believers, the solution is to set your mind on your God and your glorious future. Now this psalm, Psalm 73, it kind of unfolds like a play in two major acts. Act 1 and Act 2. In Act 1, we see a godly man, Asaph, who is struggling in his faith. And in Act 2, we see how God sees him through that struggle. Asaph struggles with envying the wicked and their prosperity while he himself suffers. It's an age-old dilemma. And the key is to set your minds on things above and not on things that are on earth. And I think we tend to downplay envy in a couple of different ways. We downplay it because we don't think it's a very great sin. We tend to think envy's not really that big a deal. We don't put envy in the big sin category. Second, we don't realize how thoroughly it affects us. We tend to think, I don't really struggle with envy. And those two things make it especially dangerous. So let's dive into the first act here. Act 1, the struggle with envy. Envy leads Asaph to a crisis of faith. He starts in verses 1 through 3 by sharing a conviction and a confession. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's his conviction. Now his confession. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now verse 1 is key for this psalm because it tells us what Asaph learned. This is his present conviction. Truly, God is good to Israel, to his people, to those who are pure in heart. That is, to those who love him wholeheartedly and are committed to him. That's his present conviction. But notice that in verse 2, the tense switches to past tense. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." Now he's going to look back on a struggle that he had and how God brought him through it. His struggle is he's looking back on a time when he almost stumbled because he was envying the prosperity of the wicked. But what is envy? Before we go any further, let's try to define it. Envy is more than just wanting something that you don't have. And whenever we pray, we ask God for something that we don't have. That's not wrong. If you see someone that's getting married, it's not necessarily envy to want to be married yourself. So what makes envy evil? Envy is wanting something that you don't have and being resentful when someone else has it and you don't. So when you get angry or bitter or resentful that someone else has what you don't have, that's envy. Envy is an expression of selfishness. But there's more to it. Envy comes from a heart that is discontent and distrusts God's goodness and wisdom. It's not just resentment that they have it, but a discontent in our soul that makes us distrust God or angry at God. It says to God, "Why didn't you give me that? Why is it going well for them and not me? Why do they have that blessing and not me?" See, envy never stays as just envy. Envy's got a lot of friends that it brings along with it. Anger, resentment, and bitterness is one group of friends. But discontent, self-pity, and discouragement is also another group of friends. And we'll see the devastating effects of envy, hopefully, as we walk through the psalm today. Well, Asaph then describes his envy of the prosperity that he sees the wicked enjoying. In verses 4 through 12, he says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They seem to lead a charmed life. Like they don't have a care in the world. They seem to go through life escaping its adversities and enjoying its comforts. They're well-fed, well-clothed, and well-off. Therefore, pride is their necklace," verse 6. "Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue struts through the earth." Their wealth and their well-being, it gives them a certain arrogant pride that makes them heartless and ruthless. They're willing to do anything to get ahead. They will break laws, twist the truth, walk over people. And not only do they benefit from it, they get away with it. What's worse, people are drawn to them because they want a piece of the pie. Verse 10 says, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." People fall all over them, flatter them, approve of them. They follow them, they envy them because they want in on the action. And worst of all, they don't have any fear of God. Verse 11, they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They defy God to His face and they seem to get away with it. They don't realize that God's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. That rejecting God, despite all of His blessings, they're just storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Verse 12 sums up His envy. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. They've got a comfortable, cushy life. They're always at ease and they're constantly getting everything that they want. That's the prosperity of the wicked. They're not just prosperous. They're also powerful and popular at the same time. This is how he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Now, of course, we don't just envy the wicked. We envy other believers too. So what are some examples of envy in our lives? And kids, maybe you get angry because your brother gets a bigger scoop of ice cream at dessert. Or you get upset because your older sister gets to stay up later than you do when you have to go to bed. That's envy. Or say for you students that there's a classmate that you have that seems to have everything together. They seem basically perfect. Everything goes well for them. Everything seems to come easily for them. And so you get resentful. You get resentful of their blessings, or their brains, or their beauty, or their brawn, whatever it is. Or say that you're married and the couples around you are getting pregnant and you so badly want to have kids, but you can't. And you're saying to yourself, why them and not us, Lord? You try to be happy for them, but it's tainted with frustration, with resentment. Or say you have a child that's chronically sick and you look around and you say, how come our kid is always sick and their kid is always healthy? Or you could trade out the healthy kid and put in smart, athletic, good, successful kid. Those parents have it so easy. Or say a guy at work who's not a man of integrity gets the promotion that you wanted. Why him? The anger creeps into your heart toward your coworker or toward your boss. Or maybe you envy someone else's husband or wife. You say, your husband or wife, they just don't measure up somehow. The grass looks so much greener over there. She's everything my wife isn't. He's everything my husband isn't. Why can't he be like that? Why can't we have a marriage like that? A home like that? A romance like that? A relationship like that? A vacation like that? A car like that? A career like that? Kids like that? If only, if only, if only. That's the mantra of envy. Envy keeps our eyes focused on earthly things. Asaph envied the prosperity of the wicked because he saw their situation, but he forgot their soul. He saw their present, but he forgot about their future. Asaph's envy leads him into a crisis of faith. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. This is the low point for him. He looks at how the wicked prosper and how he suffers, and he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Envy always places us on a path to questioning God's goodness and questioning our commitment to God. Is God just? Is God good? Has my faithfulness been all for nothing? I mean, what's the point of being holy if the wicked are going to prosper and I'm going to suffer? Why make the sacrifices to stay faithful to God? This is profoundly self-centered. Envy always turns us inward on ourselves. It causes us to overestimate the value of present comforts. He compares their situation with his, and he wonders if maybe it wouldn't be better for them to switch places. That's a dangerous equation. Their present comfort seems to outweigh the blessings of walking with God. Envy causes us to question our commitment to God. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." We do this kind of math in our minds. We calculate based on our circumstances, our situation. We add up our blessings, we subtract our hardships, and we evaluate the bottom line. Is God good? Is our commitment to God worth it? How does my ledger stack up to everybody else's? Is God treating me fairly? What have I gotten in return for my investment to the Lord? But we can't assess the value of our commitment to Christ by comparing our lives to those around us or by adding up our present comforts. To answer that question, we have to look vertically to God and His promise of future glory. See, when we doubt God's righteousness, then our own righteousness begins to waver. Envy saps our motivation to be faithful to God. When we start thinking our burdens are greater and our blessings are fewer than other people, then it gets difficult to find the motivation to stay faithful. The wicked have it good and the righteous have it bad, so what's the point? The flaw in this kind of thinking is that it sees faith and obedience as a mercenary view instead of a mercy view. God owes me. That's a mercenary view. In reality, God owes us nothing, and He has lavished His blessing on us. That's a mercy view. Everything that we have is grace and mercy to us. So envy causes us to question our commitment to God. It also causes us to doubt God's character. We doubt God's wisdom. Why are you doing what are you doing here, God? We doubt His wisdom. We doubt God's justice. This isn't fair. We doubt God's goodness as a result. One of the key problems in our thinking is that when things go wrong in our lives, we think that God isn't good to us. A simplistic understanding of God's goodness will envy other people and will doubt God when things don't go our way. God's goodness is not a guarantee that you're going to get everything that you want, or that God's going to keep you from suffering, or that God is going to give you an easy and comfortable life. Yet, God's goodness is constant and it's indisputable. His good often includes His hardships for our ultimate good. Just like every good father disciplines his children, God is treating us and disciplining us for our good because He knows what's best for us. God prunes us so that we'll bear more fruit, so that we'll be more holy, more joyful, more devoted, less selfish, less self-reliant, less captivated with the things of the world. See, the hardships that you face in this life are God's instruments of transforming grace that He skillfully uses to make you more like Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand God's plan for us, if we forget His promises are ultimately fulfilled in heaven, if we give in to envy, then we will doubt God's goodness, God's character, and we'll question our commitment to Him. Now, verse 15 is the turning point in Asaph's life. And it's the turning point in Psalm 73. Asaph has hit his low, his crisis of faith, and now things begin to change. In Act 2, God gives him the solution to envy. God leads Asaph from a crisis of faith to committed faith. Envy caused Asaph to question God's character and the worth of his commitment to Him, saying, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." Now in verse 15 he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." But he didn't. If I were to believe like this and think like this and live like this, I would have betrayed your people, God's people. Now, betray here can mean deal treacherously with, God's children, meaning lead them astray. In other words, when our words give the impression that God is unjust or unkind, that's as dangerous to God's people as a match among straw. But betray here can also mean not deal treacherously with, but depart treacherously from God's children, meaning sever ties with them. Either way, the Lord kept him from slipping, and he realizes it's worth it to be near God. But how should he understand this riddle that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Well, God shows him two things. The solution to envy is having eternal perspective and having God as your portion. So first, having eternal perspective. Asaph sees their end and his. Look at verse 16. So when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph went into the sanctuary of God to get into God's presence and to get God's perspective, to focus on the truth. He looked to God for the answer to his questions. When he's trying to understand this, how the wicked prosper, While God sends hardships or withholds good from his people, that was a wearisome task. Envy is a wearisome burden. That's because envy makes us discontent and angry and resentful and bitter and depressed and disappointed. Remember, envy never just stays as envy. It's got a lot of friends that it brings with it. Envy never lightens our load. Envy is like walking around with a couple of 8-pound dumbbells in your hands, nonstop. Now, at first, it doesn't seem like any big deal, right? They're just 8-pound dumbbells. They're not very heavy. No big deal. But can you imagine if you can't put these down? Imagine what it's like trying to open the door, trying to take notes in class, trying to do your work and type on the computer, trying to eat your food, right? Over time, these 8-pound dumbbells are going to feel like 100 pounds. It won't be very long until this is just, you're just worn out from trying to do life with this weight on you. It becomes this heavy burden, and it hinders you from doing the things that you want to do. Envy is just like that. Envy is this weight. And yeah, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but over time, it wears you down, and it becomes this wearisome burden, and it makes everything in your life a hindrance to you. The longer you carry it, the worse it gets. Just like those weights. If you envy the wicked, the solution is to discern their end. God's saying, wait a minute, Asaph, you don't want to be in their shoes. That's like saying you want to wear concrete shoes and go swimming in the ocean. You wear those shoes, you're going to perish. You don't want those shoes. Having eternal perspective defeats envy. Well, how can it be just that the wicked prosper and the righteous are poor and afflicted? The eyes of faith answers the riddle. While they might have all good here, they have no good in the hereafter. See, Asaph shifts his focus, and then his perspective begins to change. And this is what resolves his wearisome envy and restores his wavering faith. God shows Asaph the value of his faith by showing him that the end of the wicked is terror, but his end is glory. Look at verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Notice that God's the primary actor here. God is the one who sets them in slippery places. God makes them fall to ruin. God destroys them in a moment. God sweeps them away by terrors. They look secure. Asaph is looking at the prosperity of the wicked. They look secure, but they're not. God is going to sweep them away in a moment. Justice is going to be done. All accounts will be settled. Every wrong will be made right. See, when we set our minds on things above, we can start to face hardship without giving up and pleasure without getting addicted. Envy ignores the fleeting nature of present comforts. I don't usually remember my dreams. I don't know if you guys remember your dreams or not. I don't. But I do have this recurring dream. I've had it my whole life, and I remember it vividly. It's one of those dreams where when you have it, it just seems so real. You have a dream like that? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, here's my dream. I'm with my friends, and we're trying to escape these tornadoes that are all around us. And I'm not just talking about like one tornado. There are dozens of tornadoes. And every time one disappears, two more come down somewhere else. It's actually pretty scary. And when I'm in it, it just seems so real. But as soon as I open my eyes in the morning, it's gone. I realize it was just a dream. It's not real. The wicked are as fleeting and inconsequential to God as a dream. We tend to overestimate earthly comfort and underestimate heaven. Of course, we would never say that as Christians. We would never say like, no, I actually value earth more than heaven. No Christian says that. But functionally, that is how we act. God's judgment in eternity puts earthly things into perspective. But what happens when you lose eternal perspective? Well, first we grow bitter. Envy embitters our hearts. Verse 21, Asaph says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart." See, over time, resentment and anger and disappointment, those things harden into bitterness, which colors how we see everything. When we went camping this summer, I saw someone who had these sweet looking sunglasses with yellow lenses. I was talking to him, and of course he said that it makes everything that he looks at tinted yellow. That's what bitterness does. It colors how we view everything in our life. Everything becomes about how good other people have it and how bad we have it. It makes everything that we see, our whole outlook on life, becomes negative. Bitter people have little joy and little gratitude because they can't see the grace of God in their life. Envy not only embitters our hearts, it blinds our minds. Verse 22, "When my soul was embittered, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Looking back, Asaph realizes that his envy made him think like an animal. An animal only thinks of themselves in this life. That's it. Nothing more. They think about their desires and their pleasures, and that is all. The cow's not thinking about anything but the next clump of grass, or the next drink of water, or the next nap in the sun. That's all they're thinking about. He doesn't have any thoughts about God or serving other people. Cows don't think about that. Cows aren't thinking about heaven. They're thinking about earth. Cows are dumb beasts, and that is how Asaph was thinking. You see, envy, rather than helping us see the truth more clearly, it actually does the exact opposite. It blinds us to the truth. It reduces our thinking to that of a beast. His thinking was earthly rather than spiritual. His focus is on the ground rather than on God. So God lifts his gaze to the hope of heaven where he's going to be received to glory, verse 24. There's this glorious future that awaits us. This future has been secured by Jesus Christ. His victory is ours. Eternal life is for anyone and everyone who will turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. And the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to that glory that is going to be revealed to us, so that we don't lose heart. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You might say, well, Michael, that's heaven. That's all future. What's God got for me now? Like, what about now? That's heaven. Good, great. We got heaven. We're doing it again, do you see? There's two responses to this. Like, what does God have for me now? There's two responses to that. Number one, don't downplay the future. To paraphrase John Piper here, we should put a high value on fullness of joy for unending billions of years. Amen. Like, we should put a high value on that. Second, even though the object of our hope is future, the strength that hope gives is present. Our future hope gives us power now. Power to be content now. Power to endure hardship now. Power to serve sacrificially now. So the hope of heaven gives us power, but it also gives us perspective. Gives us perspective on what's important in life, how to understand the prosperity of the wicked, and how to view suffering, and how to have the right view of time and money and stuff. That's why we have to set our minds on things above and not on things of earth, because it weans us from the love of this world. That's how it kills envy. See, we're not being given less unfairly. We're graciously guaranteed far more than anything you could envy in this life. So, the first solution is to have eternal perspective. The second is to have God as your portion. Asaph sees God as his portion now and forever. Look at verses 23 to 26. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with counsel, and afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice, he stops thinking about what he doesn't have, and he starts focusing on what he does have. He realizes what he possesses in God. He counts his blessings, and he gives thanks to God for five things. First is fellowship in 23a. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. This is the constant encouragement throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, right? From Joshua 1:9 to Matthew 28, God is with you. Second, upholding, 23b. God is with him not because Asaph was so faithful to cling to God, but because God was so faithful to cling to him. You are in God's hands, and God will not lose his grip on you. Think about this. Remember back to verse 2. His feet had almost slipped. He almost fell, but God upheld him. On the other hand, the wicked, they look so secure. They look like they've got it all together, and yet God puts them in slippery places. God upholds him. Third, leading him. Asaph not only understands the end of the story is glorious. He surrenders himself to the author. The one who wrote your story with all of its trials and triumphs, knowing that God will lead you in his wisdom and his unfailing goodness to you through all of the rocky paths, the twists and turns of life. Well then, after a lifetime of God's upholding, sustaining grace and God's guidance, then number four, he is welcomed to glory, where there will be fullness of joy in God's presence. And number five, there's satisfaction now. Not just satisfaction then, but now. When you have God's presence and promise, then the things of this world begin to look trivial by comparison. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's what breaks us of envy. God weans us from the love of the world, but he doesn't leave us empty. He gives us himself. It's a treasure more precious than anything else, and it cannot be taken from you. And the loss of things of this world compared to what you gain in God as your portion isn't worth comparing. It's like taking away someone's ramen noodles and giving them a lifetime subscription to Fogo de Chao. It's like taking away a bum's blanket and bench and giving them a mansion. It's like saying to someone, you've got to go through 1 hour of painful toil, but then you get vacation for the rest of your life. Do you understand what you suffer here and what losses you have here are nothing compared to what you gain in God in heaven? That is what breaks us of envy. When you have God, you have all. Money is temporary. Career is temporary. House is temporary. God is eternal. So there's two solutions to envy: having eternal perspective and having God as your portion. The last two verses show us this great transformation in Asaph's life. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Setting his eyes on things above, on God as his portion, and heaven as his place, has transformed him. Whereas he questioned God's character before, now he's convinced of his goodness. Remember verse 1? We've come all the way full circle. That's why verse 1 is so important. It tells us the lesson he learned. He was questioning God's goodness, but now he's convinced of it. Whereas his commitment wavered, now he's committed to God. Look at what he says. But as for me, it's good to be near God. That's my choice. I've resolved. I've made God my refuge. Doubt has given way to renewed faith and trust. Envy has given way to contentment and hope and joy. Where he was silent before, in verse 15, now he can testify to the goodness of God in his life. He wants to tell people so that they can know God and make him their refuge as well. Do you see this radical transformation in Asaph's life? How God wrought this transformation because he set his mind on things above and not on things of earth. Envy is far more common and more dangerous than we might think. And if it's dug its claws into you, and you want to be set free and transformed, set your mind on things above and not on things of earth. Set your mind on your God and your glorious future. See, Psalm 73 teaches us that God is to be the all-consuming and life-shaping treasure of our lives. And when he is, envy has no place. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are good to your people, even in our hardships. We thank you that we can trust you, that you know what's best for us. We thank you. We thank you that you wisely withhold blessings when you know it would hurt us. We thank you for being with us and upholding us continually. We thank you and praise you for the hope of glory. God, would you show us any envy that's in our heart? Would you forgive us and change us, Lord? God, we ask and pray that you would help us to treasure you and keep our eyes fixed on heaven. Would you wean us from the love of the things of the world? Give us contentment in your provision, satisfaction in your presence, and hope in the place that you've prepared for us in heaven. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.